So I wonder, do you have a sign of summer where you know it's summer when something happens or when you hear something or where you do something for the first time? Maybe for you it's the first barbecue or maybe it's the first cut of the grass. Well, for me, the sign of summer is the sound of a ball being ricocheted across carefully pruned grass in the land not so far away. It's the sound of grunts, the oohs and the ahs, the scuffles of the ball boys and ball girls, the countdown tension of the Hawkeye decision, the posh chuckles when something untoward happens on court, the sightings in the royal box. Do you know what it is? It's Wimbledon, of course, isn't it? So why do we love it? Well, it's iconic to me because it's the start of the summer. It's everything lovely about England. It's strawberries and cream, lawn tennis, suits and dresses and balmy weather, and it's performance sport at the highest standard. And yet, year on year, as I've watched Wimbledon, my hopes are dampened. Because I'll let you in on a little secret. Once upon a time, I had a dream to play tennis at Wimbledon. And as a young girl, I'd whack the ball as hard as I could, with a grunt, of course, because that makes it go further and faster. And I'd get tennis whites when I went on holiday instead of any souvenir clothing. I'd even have a visor and a sweatband. And as the years went on, reality dawned that I might just not make it. And I had all the gear and no idea, you might say. So I opted then to aspire to the next best thing. I wanted to be a ball girl. I could do the French plaits. I could do the hunkering down at the net. I could do the straight arm throw. But then I found out you have to have a certain postcode to get the call up to be a ball girl. So every year I've watched Wimbledon, and although there's so much to enjoy, there's a sting of sadness that my dreams are unfulfilled. I didn't make it. You say, get over it. But I'm just not good enough to play. No matter how hard I try, and I don't even have the right postcode to be a ball girl. And all I see each year are my disappointments and my failed hopes. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we re-enter the story of Moses' life, where things start to spiral downwards and life is full of disappointment. But he experiences God's divine call when we least expect it. And if you're anything like me, oftentimes we focus on our failures, our feelings, and our fears when we think about our lives, when we think about where we've been and the direction that we're going. And maybe we think, God can't use me. But what we're going to behold tonight is a God who's bigger than our failures, who's bigger than our feelings, and who's bigger than our fears, who can call us and work through us. And last week then we saw the Israelite people in darkness, living in Egypt in slavery for 400 years. And we left them groaning because of their oppression. Pharaoh was persecuting them through slavery and the murder of their baby boys. They were in need of rescue, and they had this faint hope of the distant promise that God would deliver them. But that hope must have been fading fast. And in our lives, there's times when we can find ourselves crying out to God for rescue from the darkness that we face. And often God rescues in ways and at times we least expect it. And what the people of Israel didn't know is what we had the privilege of studying last week, that God's hidden hand was at work despite their suffering. We saw how God delivered his deliverer through unlikely ordinary women, proving that he's the one in control of all things. And so last week we had the fairy tale ending. Moses was rescued and brought up by his own mum and then adopted into the royal family. And we'd love to be able to say they just lived happily ever after. But just like our lives, things don't quite work out that way, do they? And so we've seen Moses the baby, and now we're going to leap forward and pick up the story 40 years later with Moses as a man. And first of all, we're going to see God's divine preparation despite Moses' failure. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, and see God's divine preparation despite Moses' failure. Verse 11 of chapter 2. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So bear in mind, Moses is telling the story of his own life here. He certainly doesn't paint himself in a better light. And that gives us a glimpse into the humility of Moses when he wrote this, because it wasn't about him, it was about God. And you saw in your homework that when we study the Bible, we look to other parts of Scripture to help us interpret what's happening. And Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 fills us in lots more of the detail of Moses' life at this stage. He tells us that he's grown. He's about 40 years old. And for Jonah, my son, that means you've got all your big teeth. And in Acts 7:22, it tells us that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, powerful in speech and actions. So you could say he was poised to lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses had everything the world had to offer. He enjoyed the riches of Egypt, and he had everything to lose and nothing to gain the day he walked down the steps of that palace. And so even though he was raised to show contempt for the Israelites, to view the slaves as the living dead in a way, we see here that his heart was sympathetic for his own people. It says that twice in verse 11, his own people. And he watches their hard labor with this word yara, which means not simply just to look or to see something, but to see it with emotion. And that requires compassion, where their burdens became his burdens. He identified with his people. I wonder at this stage, did Moses have a sense of purpose for his life? Was he aware that he was being called as their deliverer? Acts 7:23 fills us in a wee bit more in the picture when it says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And so perhaps he had a sense of solidarity towards the Israelite people when he saw them in the camps. They were his blood relatives. They were his own family. But yet we learn here he still had some lessons to learn, because although he had a zeal to rescue his people, he took matters into his own hands. And in his hatred of injustice and in his sympathy for those who suffered, he struck down the Egyptian, which is the same word used for what the Egyptian was doing to the Israelite man, to strike down, which probably wasn't one deathly blow, but a series of blows that led to death. So Moses threw away 40 years of preparation and murdered the man who afflicted the Israelite. He had the right motive, but the wrong action. And Moses was trying to save God's people by his own might. And I think Moses knew what he was doing was wrong, because didn't he check to see if anybody was watching? And then he hid the body to cover his tracks. So was he jumping the gun on God? Did he not understand yet that deliverance belongs to God? And at times in our lives, we can have the right motive and the wrong action. We don't want to wait on God to punish and to judge. We want to take matters into our own hands. Well, then what happens? Verse 13. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" So we see his leadership qualities being revealed again. He tries to seek justice and to reconcile these two men. Verse 14, he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." Uh-oh. So who told? Because he checked and saw that nobody was watching whenever he killed the Egyptian. But the one man that was still alive was the man whose life he saved, so he had gone and told everybody. And Stephen helps us again in Acts 7:25 when he tells us that Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. They rejected his leadership, and maybe because he lost credibility when he murdered. But they were resentful of Moses for some reason, and maybe it's because although he had their blood, he didn't carry their burden of slavery. And this would be a theme throughout Moses' life, as he tries to follow God's leading, and yet he's the brunt of scorn and complaint from his own people, rejected by those who he's seeking to liberate. They asked him, "Who made you a prince of Egypt?" Good question. Because Moses was operating as a self-appointed savior at this time, because it would be another 40 years before God would call him. Then verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill their troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. So despite his good intentions, Moses ended up on the run from Pharaoh and probably on the run from God. Pharaoh wanted him dead, so he became an outlaw in this land called Midian, which was northeast of Egypt, outside of Pharaoh's control. And there he would be a fugitive. He'd be cut off from his adopted Egyptian home, cut off from his own people, the Israelites. And at this time, we'd probably find him camped by this well, alone and lonely. And it's at this well where he encounters injustice again. And in that culture, women were commonly abused by men. And yet we see here that Moses had learnt something from his actions of how to handle injustice, because he showed restraint. And for the first time in his life, he acts like a deliverer. He intervenes on behalf of those who were being oppressed. Verse 18 tells us, when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today? So this must have been normal, that it would have taken a long time to get water at the well for the women. Verse 19, they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Reuel is the father-in-law, also known as Jethro, we find out later. And he's like, girls, 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 I have seven daughters to get married off here, and this man seems somewhat respectable. Go and get him. So Moses then finds a family. He finds a wife, Zipporah, which means bird. So he finds himself a bird, and he has a son called Gershom, which means stranger or sojourner. And then he finds a job as a shepherd, when we see later on in chapter 3. So maybe at this stage in his life, Moses had just accepted his failures. He had buried his ambitions to save his people. And he was gone from Egypt, but yet he wasn't forgotten by God, because God still loved him and cared for him despite his mistakes and despite his failures. And he had work to do with Moses to humble him and to prepare him for the task ahead. And that's the same for us in our lives, where although Moses' failures were not final, neither are ours. Our failures are not final. God's hidden hand was getting him ready for the job ahead. And preparation for the future was this life in the wilderness for 40 years. And you saw in your homework how this would have been practically very helpful for Moses, where he learned how to survive, learned how to get water, how to get food, the geography of the land, how to shepherd a flock. And also spiritually then, learning how to be an outcast, an alien in a foreign land. And Acts 7 tells us that it was 40 years that God brought Moses into this desert to prepare him for his calling to deliver the Israelite people. And so when we're tempted to grow impatient with God's timetable for our lives, maybe when we have unfulfilled desires, we should remember Moses, who spent 2 years of preparation for every 1 year of ministry. God can use our living situation, our family situation, our work situation to teach us and train us. And these situations may not be what we would choose, but we can trust that they're exactly where God wants us for today. And our waiting time is not wasted time. And maybe preparation for whatever God has ahead of us. So here at the close of Exodus 2, we've seen Moses move from his prince's slippers to his shepherd's sandals. He steps aside, humbled, and God enters center stage. And he is about to do something, because God doesn't just have a plan for Moses, but God has a bigger plan that would result in the salvation of his people. And meanwhile in Egypt, we go back to verse 23, where it tells us, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So the king of Egypt had died, and so that means it was safe for Moses to return. But time wasn't a healer for the people of God in Egypt. Even though there was a new king, the Israelites suffered the same sorrows. Can you imagine the desperation at that stage that they faced? They would have felt completely abandoned by God, maybe under a divine curse. And in your homework, you saw what they were doing in verse 23, where they were groaning in prayer, where they couldn't even find the words, perhaps, to express their misery, their anguish, or their pain. And there's times in our lives where we can be in a situation where the only thing that we can do is cry out to God with a groaning. Times when we can't speak. Our grief and our pain can't even be expressed in words. And one writer said that our tears have a voice and God interprets it. And so in our darkness, we too can have this posture of prayer and then wait for him to act, because their prayers didn't fall on deaf ears. God heard their prayers, and their prayers were the beginning of their deliverance, because prayer brings God into the situation. And in your homework, we saw then how God acted in response to their prayers in verse 24 and 25. And this is a description of God's character. There's so much to behold in these verses. We saw that God heard. He can interpret our tears and our groanings. He remembered. He's faithful to his promise. He can't forget. God saw. Nothing is hidden from him. And God knew. He intimately experiences our condition. This is a picture of a God who cares and loves and intervenes in the lives of his people. But things got worse before they got better for the Israelite people. Although God was at work behind the scenes in Midian preparing the deliverer, the Israelites didn't know that, and they endured another 40 years of silence. But that silence doesn't mean that he's unconcerned, because he's at work, and we'll see that as we move on to chapter 3, where we see God's divine intervention despite Moses' feelings. God's divine intervention despite Moses' feelings. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we're going to fast forward 40 years to the biggest day of Moses' life. He had no idea what was going to happen on this normal day as he tended his flock. So how was he feeling, I wonder, at this stage? I wonder, had he learnt the secret of contentment? It had taken 40 years maybe for him to have been humbled by God. And now he was ready for this great work that God was going to call him to. And it's significant where they were at this stage. God had led him to the mountain of God, this place called Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, which you'll be familiar with, the place where they would return to worship after the Exodus. The people of Israel would come and worship God at Mount Sinai and receive the law, the Ten Commandments. So God had guided Moses to be exactly here at this point in his life. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So he walked along this familiar path, and God appeared in the ordinary. Moses lifts his eyes to see this bush on fire, which is probably a kind of thorn bush that you would often see in the wilderness. And you would expect this bush just to turn to ashes, and maybe even intervene and try to put it out to protect your own flock. So you can just imagine Moses' eyes popping out when he realized this bush wasn't any bush on fire. This bush was a miracle, that it wasn't being consumed. And what Moses was seeing at this point was what's known as a theophany, a physical appearance of an invisible God, a physical appearance of the invisible God. But what does it tell us about God? Well, it tells us that he's self-maintaining. He's self-sufficient. He's not consumed because his presence is eternal. And there is no one else in this world who could make a bush burn like this. And there is no one else like our God. And this symbol of a fire would be recurring in the Exodus story as a symbol of God's holy presence for the people of Israel. Because when they escaped from Egypt, they would be led by a pillar of fire by night for 40 years in the wilderness. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is Moses' greatest behold moment of his life so far. He must have nearly jumped out of his skin. A talking bush that knows his name, a talking bush with a fire that doesn't go out. So God got Moses' attention first, and then he revealed himself. Moses was so intrigued by what he saw, and God showed him who he was, first of all, by the bush, and then he spoke and tells him who he is. And in our lives, God can use varied means to reveal himself to us, where he may get our attention through our circumstances, good or bad, and then speak and tell us something of who he is. So God calls Moses by his name. He says, Moses, Moses. And in the Bible, when we see a name spoken twice, it's a symbol of intimacy. It means a personal God who knows us. He says, Moses, Moses. And Moses responds to say that he was there. So you can imagine him saying, it's me, I'm here, speaking through maybe his hands, trying to look and see if there was a face in the flames of who he was speaking to. And then God tells him to remove his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And if Moses had taken any further steps into God's holy presence, he would have been completely consumed by his holiness. And in that culture, it would have been custom to take off your shoes as a sign of respect and awe, because dirt and dust in your shoes would defile a respected place. And so beholding the holiness of God, Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look. I don't know if you've ever met anyone famous or someone that you highly esteem or admire. I don't know if you remember how you felt when you met that person. Because all of a sudden, I know I feel very self-conscious and very awkward and aware of myself. Maybe you freeze. Maybe you just want to say all the right things and do all the right things. But you're aware of how little you feel in their presence. Well, we can start to maybe imagine the degree to which Moses would have felt when he was met face to face with the Creator and Ruler God. And when we behold the holiness of God as we study this book, how does that cause us to respond? Like Moses, are we aware of our humanity in light of his deity? Do we feel our sinfulness in light of his holiness? Like Isaiah, when he had a vision of God in Isaiah 6, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And when Peter in Luke 5 realized for the first time that Jesus was in fact God, he said, "Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." In verse 6, we hear God's first "I am" statement. God identifies himself with this history, this long-standing relationship that he's had with Israel. He doesn't say, "I was." He says, present tense, "I am. I am the God of your fathers." So what does Moses behold in this interaction about God? Well, he meets a God who's transcendent, yet immanent. What does that mean? Well, transcendent means he's far above us, but intimately involved, imminent. Far above us, but intimately involved. And you know, it was probably over 40 years since Moses had heard anyone talking about God like this. Never mind God speaking to him directly. Verse 7, "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" This was the first time Moses would have heard this, that God has seen, God has heard, God knows, and that he would act. And it's amazing that when God redeems, he doesn't just redeem us out of something, but he redeems us to something else. He redeems them out of the slavery they faced to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's the same for us in our redemption through Jesus. He saves us from our sin. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 tells us, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." But then he also saves us to something. Ephesians 2 verse 10 goes on to say, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." God has been watching the oppression of his people for a long time, and he has heard their prayers, and now he acts. He says, "I have come down." Verse 9, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What's interesting here is that God doesn't just tell Moses what he's done and what Moses is going to do. He tells him what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. It's not about Moses. But yet, how did Moses feel? Brought face to face with this holiness of God, he must have felt completely unworthy. To hear that he was going to be sent by God must have been such a shock, because he would have felt, "I'm nothing more than a failed prince, an unworthy shepherd. I'm not the man for this job." Moses had been there before. He tried to save his people before, but now things were different. He'd been humbled in the wilderness, and he was ready to be used by God. I wonder, are you feeling the same thing with whatever task lies before you? Do you feel the weight of your failures and weaknesses? God, what you're calling to me to do is far too big. I am not able. But as we've seen here, God reminds us to behold before we become. And if there was ever a behold and become moment, this was it for Moses, a theophany and a direct call from the voice of God. But how would he respond? Thirdly, God's divine revelation despite Moses' fear. God's divine revelation despite Moses' fear. Chapter 3, verse 11, through to 4, 17. And as you saw in your homework, in light of this vision of God, all Moses could see were his own weaknesses. His feelings of unworthiness escalate into these fears, and he needs a lot of reassurance if he's going to do what God's asking him to. And bear in mind that Moses' excuses that he comes up with are being directed at a bush that is eternally on fire without consumption, showing God's immense power and holiness. And yet Moses keeps talking about himself. First of all, he says in his first fear, "Who am I? I'm not capable. My youth is gone. You've got the wrong man, God. I'm a nobody." He maybe feared because of his insecurity. He didn't feel adequate. He was unprepared, unworthy. And what God responds with is fascinating, because God could have pointed out to Moses all the lessons that he had learned as a shepherd in the wilderness. He could have showed him all the training that he'd had in Egypt, and even how he was half Egyptian, half Israelite, and how that would have been a good person then to come and negotiate between the parties. But that's not God's solution. God says, "I will be with you." Because who Moses is isn't the question. It's rather, who is with Moses? Because God's call didn't hang in the balance based on the competence of Moses, but on the greatness of God and his mighty power. So Moses says, "God, I can't do it." And God says, "You're right, but I can. I am sufficient." And God wants Moses not to trust in himself, but in him. So the real point is not about who Moses is, but who God was. And God is saying, "I will be with you." I wonder, do you ever feel inadequate like Moses? And while some of our objections and our fears might be understandable, the problem with us and the problem with Moses is where we're looking. Because any man or woman who's done anything great in the Bible has only ever done it based on the power and the presence of God being with them. And that promise is still available for us today. Matthew 28, "And lo, I am with you even until the very end of the age." Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So Moses just agreed and then went along with God's plan. Or did he? No. He had a second fear. He says, "But who are you? What's your name, God?" He turns it on God. He's thinking ahead, maybe imagining himself striding back into Egypt and saying, "Hi folks, you may not remember me, but I just want to tell you about this burning bush that I saw out in Midian." So we can't forget that Moses had received quite the wounding back in Egypt. He tried to be their savior before and he'd failed, and they rejected him. So why would they believe him now? He's looking to know, "Who am I going to say that you are, God?" Revealing all the doubt and the fear in his mind. And he knew that in the Egyptian culture, they had a pantheon of gods, all with names that described their character. And he wanted to know, "Who am I going to say that you are?" But what does God say? He says, "I am who I am. Say, 'I am,' has sent me to you." So Moses doesn't get the answer of a nice name that reveals who God is in its entirety. But what he gets is a name that reveals something about who God is. Firstly, that he's mysterious, like the burning bush. He's mysterious. It doesn't tell us everything about him, but he is infinite. He can't be contained in a name. Secondly, it means that he's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's not the God of the past tense. He's the God of the past, the present, and for all eternity. He is. "I am being that I am being." This phrase means, "I am who I am." The one who always is. And it means that he is self-existent. Everything starts with God. And no one or nothing can start without him. So just like the burning bush, one writer says, it burns and it does not burn out. It is not consumed by its own activity. A symbol of one being, underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forever. We will die, but God lives forevermore. A flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and is not the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. So how do we respond to this? Jen Wilkin writes in her book, None Like Him. She says, we humans must confess, "I am because he is." Only God can say, "I am who I am." And so it's for us to say, "I need thee every hour." And for him to say, "I am." But Moses is still unconvinced. He then thirdly says, but who will believe me or listen to my voice? So you can see how he's feeling. He's seen the bush. He's heard God's voice. He knows that it's God. But what about everybody back in Egypt? They haven't heard anything from God in over 400 years. How are they going to believe him? The man who became a fugitive, from the royal house 40 years ago. Well, God must have believed that some of these were genuine concerns, because God graciously gives them these three signs then that you saw in your homework, signs of God's power and God's authority. And for what Moses is able to do then is enabled by God. And it'll show the people that there's a powerful and a mighty God behind this man Moses. But you might protest and say, well, God hasn't revealed himself to me like this through signs. But when you think about it, what about Jesus of Nazareth, who came that all might see? What about the empty tomb? We have signs of God's power and his might in the pages of this book. But Moses continues with his fears. He then says, my speech isn't good. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Literally, I'm not a man of words. I have a heavy mouth or a thick tongue. And remember back in Acts 7:22, where Moses was at one stage mighty in word. Stephen was telling us that at one stage of Moses' life, he was mighty in word. But Moses is saying, I'm not eloquent. So who's telling the truth? Is it Moses' perspective on himself? Maybe Moses did have a stammer. Or maybe in those 40 years as a shepherd, he'd lost the ability to communicate in those Egyptian languages he once was familiar with. Maybe it was a combination of both. We don't know. But the problem was not to do with whatever physical ailment Moses had. The problem was an obedience problem. What Moses didn't realize was that he was actually talking himself into a job. God responds with, I made you. Your protest is not only wrong, but it's irrelevant, Moses. I am your mouth, he's saying. Moses, have you forgotten that you're fearfully and wonderfully made and prepared for this moment by me? So this is an encouragement to us. When we don't know what we're going to say or how we're going to say it, Jesus promised the disciples the same thing when he said in Matthew 10, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how you will say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. But this isn't enough for Moses. Finally, he says what he wanted to say, maybe at the very beginning. His fifth fear, please can you just send someone else? I don't want to go. Moses had nothing else to use as an excuse, and he just came out with it. Can someone else not just go in my place? Well, how did God respond? Well, we see then God responding in anger, and then followed by grace. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So we see the character of God again. He's angered, and I wonder at that moment, did the bush just burn a little bit brighter as God got angry with Moses? And yet he's patient, and he's gracious in the response he sends Aaron then to accompany him. Even though God had said in the first objection that he would be with him, God graciously gives him his brother to go with him. But, was Moses' response. It reminds you of a child in an argument. But. And what God responds is, behold. To every one of those five fears and excuses. Take your eyes off yourself, Moses. Behold your God. I wonder, is God calling you tonight to a holy calling? I wonder, will you say, God, please just send someone else? Or will you say, like Isaiah the prophet, here I am, Lord, send me. And God met Moses, all his inadequacies, with a pledge of his own sufficiency, reminding him that whatever happens, I will be with you. I am sufficient. And so I wonder, where are our eyes fixed tonight? Do we have this obedience of faith, even when we can't see? Do we say, I can't, but he can, so I will? Do we behold God rather than beholding ourselves, saying like Paul, for when I am weak, I am strong? 1,000 years later, after another period of 400 years of silence and waiting, just like the Israelites had to wait, God would again see, he would hear, he would know and remember. And when the fullness of time would come, he wouldn't forget his promise to send the Messiah, our deliverer. Not only was knowing God's name a great help and encouragement to the fearful failure Moses, but it's a great help and encouragement to us. And his name is the only name by which men and women can be saved and become a follower of Jesus Christ. Speaking to the religious leaders, Jesus said in John 8, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. So Jesus was claiming to be the Lord God of Moses, the great I am, the eternal self-existent one, fully God and fully man. And just like God the Father was the only one that could rescue his people from Egypt, so Jesus is the only one that can rescue us. And the amazing thing is that the God that we're reading about in this narrative is the same God today, the same God that sent Jesus to be our Savior because he remembered his covenant to his people. He had promised a Redeemer to free us from our slavery to sin. So Moses points us to Christ, just as was promised in the Old Testament, that out of the stump of Jesse, a seed would come and would rise up. A baby born into a foreign and adopted family would see the slavery of the people to sin. He would have compassion on them, be moved to do something, yet have to wait on the right timing, the right moment to deliver his people. And like Moses, who went to see his people, Jesus enters our situation. He came into our world in order to save us. Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews tells us. He identifies himself with God's people in their suffering to bring them salvation. And the Bible tells us, like Moses, his people knew him not. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah and their deliverer, and they in fact showed him disdain. But Moses was a sinful and reluctant deliverer, but in the person of Jesus we have a willing and a sinless deliverer. Jesus said, I have come to do the will of the Father. Moses' story reminds us and reminds the Israelite people of their slavery and their hopelessness, to cause them to behold their God who delivered them. And I wonder, how often do we reflect and remind ourselves of when we were once a slave to sin and behold the God who delivers us? And thanks be to God that he heard, he saw, he remembered and he knew of our slavery to sin. And he delivered us through Jesus, who lived the perfect life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved and miraculously rose again on the third day that we might too be resurrected when we die and live eternally with the everlasting I Am. Let's just pray together. God, we just thank you for the great things that you have done, where you have used the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And we thank you, God, that although we often pray with groanings and tears, you see, you hear, you remember, and you know. And we thank you that you are all-powerful, you are all-knowing, you are self-sufficient and eternal, God. And when we behold you, we often see our failures. We feel the weight of our sin and our limit. And although we are filled with fear at times, God, that you still have a purpose for us, and we thank you. Despite our failures, you have a plan to teach us and grow us. And despite our feelings, you intervene and call us to live for you. And God, we thank you that despite our fears, you reveal yourself as sufficient. And so we thank you, God, that we have been freed from our failures because of Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin. And we thank you that we are free from any feelings of inadequacy, because now as you look upon us, you see Jesus Christ, perfect and holy. And we thank you, God, that as your Spirit fills us, that we might be able to live in obedience to your calling in our lives. Help us to worship you, God, in the purpose that you have for us, that your name would be made great among us. Amen.